Today, instead of continuing our series in the Gospel of John, which, Lord willing, we'll do next week, I want to give a sermon on biblical counseling and how that ties into the vision that Pastor Robert and I have for this church and as a means to reach out to the community and help people grow in sanctification in Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at what the Bible has to say, looking at specific verses, then giving an overview of the biblical counseling movement. The third point will be about objections to biblical counseling. And then finally, we'll end it with certain applications on why and how we can apply this specifically to Faith Baptist Church of Kirksville. But first, let me start with a story of how biblical counseling works. Charles Spurgeon, when he had become this major figure in London, he had been there for about 4 years, the New Park Street Chapel, that church, had become too small. They were trying to add on to it, and while they were doing renovations to the church, they decided to have their services at a new place that wasn't a church, but was more of a hall. It was the Surrey Gardens hall that they had these services. And the first day that they were going to have it, it was October 19th. It's just this massive hall which could hold, I think, at least 5, maybe 10,000 people. No amplification. Charles Spurgeon comes up upon the podium, and in the middle of the service, before he begins preaching, someone or people who are planted start yelling, "Fire! Fire! Fire! The building's going to collapse." Well, this created a stampede. In the midst of this stampede, there was no fire. It was just someone that was trying to cause a commotion. As people were pushing and shoving to get out because they were afraid, 7 souls lost their lives. At that time, Spurgeon didn't know that that had taken place, so he tried to continue the service. He tried to preach, but that only lasted for probably 10 or 15 minutes, and then he closed the service. It wasn't until afterwards that he found out that 7 people had died. And he was so broken over it that he didn't preach for weeks. Some people would probably say that he had post-traumatic stress syndrome. He knew that these people had shown up to see him preach because it was him preaching, and now they had died, and he felt the burden of that upon him, and he sunk into a deep, deep depression. What brought him out of that depression? Well, here's what he said. "But as I was walking in the garden, there came to me this passage, 'Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name.' And I said to myself, 'I am a poor soldier, wounded in the battle and lying in the ditch. But there rides the King, and all is well with him, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords.' I seemed to rouse myself up out of the ditch and cry, 'Hallelujah be to his blessed name.' And in that moment, all of my faculties returned to me. I walked into the house and said, 'I am perfectly well. I can preach next Sunday.'" Here we have a man who's in deep depression over this loss of life. He felt the guilt and responsibility upon his shoulders. What brought him out of the depression? Was it medication? Was it trying to do some sort of process? It was meditating upon God's Word. That's what brought him out of it. He had this come through his mind that God, He is highly exalted and should be honored. And through seeing God and seeing who He is, he said, "Well, here am I in the ditch, and my Savior is riding high, my King. Blessed be Him. I need to get out of my self-pity and being out of the ditch, and I need to serve Him and follow Him." And so he did. This is an example of biblical counseling, but he was counseling himself. And how do you do it? By the Word of God. By having his mind think about Scripture, he applied it to his heart, and that brought him out of his deep depression. So first, what is biblical counseling? This is the first of 4 points. Biblical refers to it being the Bible, that the Bible is the ultimate sufficient grounds for truth and telling us what we should do. Counseling, as referred to by this book, that's edited by John MacArthur and Wayne Mack, which I'll be referring to. We have this down in the library, An Introduction to Biblical Counseling. It is a conversation where one party with questions, problems, and trouble seek assistance from someone they believe has answers, solutions, and help. So biblical counseling is where someone is saying, I need help. They go to someone else. The person they go to is going to lay the foundation of counseling on the Bible. And that's where they're going to direct them and teach them. So let's open our Bibles to Romans 15, verses 14 through 16. We'll examine this passage. After we examine it, then we'll go into how the biblical counseling movement has developed. Romans 15, 14 through 16. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So the context of this verse, of these verses, Paul is writing to the church in Rome. And in chapter 15, especially verses 8 through 13, he is telling them that the hope of the gospel is not just for Jews, but it's also for Gentiles. They have the hope. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Now in verse 14, he gives us a definition of three elements of biblical counseling. And it's a by way of reminder. Verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. The first qualification to biblically counsel, the person who's counseling has to be full of goodness. Now, this doesn't mean being perfect. It means being morally upright. One definition says positive moral quality characterized especially by interests in the welfare of others. This is where you have moral outstanding conduct. We can define this by having the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And you have a desire to serve others and to help others. So he's saying to these people in Rome, you are full of goodness. You are morally upright. You want to help others and to help them in their needs. But that's not the only thing. You can have a good character, good motives, but not have the knowledge to give good advice. So that's the second point in verse 14. Filled with all knowledge. Filled with all knowledge. This knowledge, Leon Morris says, takes us on to the intellectual understanding of the Christian faith. Paul is not referring to knowledge in general, but that genuine comprehension of Christian teaching, which is allied with a deep concern to do what is good. So they're filled with all knowledge. How do they have this knowledge? The Word of God. They have the letter that Paul sent to the Romans. They have other letters as well. They have the Old Testament. This is the knowledge that they have to be able to, as we'll get to the verse, the third point, to instruct one another. They find that they have a sufficiency and grounds of knowledge to help one another in the Word of God. What does the Word of God say about knowledge? Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The grounds, the foundation of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. If a person does not have the fear of the Lord, they cannot have all knowledge. They can know some truth, But they do not have wisdom and knowledge. And that's why they must be Christians to be able to do this, because they have to have the fear of the Lord and the desire to submit themselves to the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 gives us grounds for the sufficiency of God's Word. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So you have someone who has an anger problem. Is the Word of God sufficient to help them in that? Yeah. Someone has a problem with anxiety and worry. Is the Word of God sufficient to help them with that? Yeah. People are having marriage problems and conflicts. Can God's Word help with that? Absolutely. Someone has a problem with trusting God and His sovereignty, and they're just concerned about what if, what if, what if. Is the Bible sufficient to work on that? Absolutely. Someone has a problem with homosexual behavior or sexual immorality. They're fornicating with their boyfriend or girlfriend. Is the Bible sufficient? Absolutely. The Bible is sufficient for all these things. Because why? All those things I just talked about, the Bible calls sin. Anxiety, worry, depression, these other things can be sin. Second, J.C. Ryle says, "The man who has the Bible and the Holy Spirit in his heart has everything which is absolutely needful to make him spiritually wise. He has the well of truth open before him, and what can he want more? Yes, though he be shut up alone in a prison or cast on a desert island, if he has but the Bible, he has got the infallible guide and wants no other." The Bible is sufficient, is infallible, and teaches us all things we need to know to counsel one another. And that's the third point, verse 14, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. That word instruct is different from the word teach in the Greek. The word instruct is nouthetic. And this is where the term nouthetic counseling comes from. Now, nouthetic counseling means this: to counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. So this word presumes that there is a problem that needs to be addressed or fixed. Let me give you two examples. First, the example that doesn't point out. Just regular teaching. Imagine you have a desire to learn about gardening, so you see that someone's offering a gardening class, and you just go there to learn about gardening, and it's a one-hour class, and they teach you some tricks, and you get this knowledge. Well, that's teaching, but that's not instructing according to nouthetic. Instructing according to nouthetic would be this way. We have a child who is on a rampage in her home. We need help. That child is kicking, throwing. There's no discipline. We just up to our heads. We just don't know what to do. We're stressed about this. How do we handle this 8-year-old terror? And they come to someone asking, "How can you help us to change?" That is what we're talking about here. Paul also uses this word it's used by Luke in describing Paul's ministry to the Ephesians. Acts 20, verse 31, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day," and here's the word, "to admonish everyone with tears." So for 3 years, night and day, Paul was instructing them to help them to change. Also, Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:14, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children." He's writing not to just give them just information for their head, but to help correct problems and see them change. And notice that Paul is writing to this church and saying, you are able to do this, to correct one another, to counsel one another. John Calvin says of this, "Hence he ascribes both these qualifications to the Romans, bearing them a testimony that they were themselves sufficiently competent, without the help of another, to administer mutual exhortations. For he admits that they abounded both in kindness and wisdom. It hence follows that they were able to exhort." So what this is telling us is that we as Christians are able to exhort encourage, counsel one another on our life's problems and things. And what are the qualifications? One, we need to be people who have good morals, morally upright. Two, we need to know the Bible and refer to the Bible. And three, we need to realize that we are supposed to counsel one another. Whether that's formally, where a pastor sits down with someone else who has many problems, or informally, when we're talking downstairs after service and having lunch and saying, well, I have this problem, and then we go to the Word of God to help people with it. So this is something that we as a church can do to counsel one another. We don't have to ship it off to someone else, to the secular field, but we as Christians are to counsel one another over God's Word. Let's go to verse 15. Paul gives us a reminder. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. So he's saying, the previous points that I've talked about and said to you, you already know, but I've written boldly as a way of a reminder. What are some of the things he reminded them of? Well, such evils as antinomian tendencies, like in chapter 6, arrogance on the part of some in chapter 11 and 12, opposition to governmental authorities in chapter 13, the strong ridiculing the weak and the weak condemning the strong in chapter 14. Got this from a commentary that summarizes this for us, but he's reminding them. Now, more than likely, they knew many of these things, but we are prone to forget. So part of counseling is reminding us of truths that we already know, but maybe we're not applying them to a certain spot of life, or we've forgotten. Like the sovereignty of God, we need to be reminded over and over again that God is sovereign. God is sovereign today over who is here for this message. God is sovereign over who, over the weather and the fact that it's so cold out. We have to remind it over and over again. We as Christians know this, but we are prone to respond as if we don't know it. So Paul was reminding them. That's part of counseling. And then he gives the purpose for counseling in verse 16. He says that to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So he's presenting his qualifications here. He is a minister of God. He's an apostle. His goal is to be a priest who presents the Gentiles to God as an offering, figuratively, to be holy, to be acceptable. So his goal in counseling them, encouraging them, and doing this nouthetic instruction is to see them grow in Christ's likeness, to be sanctified. In this case, it means to eliminate that which is incompatible with holiness. He wants to see God removed from them, their blemishes, their sin, their spots, the areas of life where they are not following God and being obedient to Him. And how is he going to do this? It says at the end of verse 16, by the Holy Spirit. So, he's given them truth in the epistle to the Romans, and he's relying upon the Holy Spirit to apply that truth to them, and as chapter 12 says, to renew their mind, to conform their mind to the Bible and to the truth that is found in it. God uses nouthetic, this instruction, to help people change and grow in Christ's likeness. Another verse this word nouthetic is used is Colossians 1, verse 28. Paul wrote, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. His goal in doing this warning and teaching is that people would become mature in Christ. Doesn't mean perfect, sinless, but that they would grow in these fruits of the Spirit and maturity of knowing God's Word and actually living it out in their lives. That is the goal of counseling, biblical counseling. Our goal is to make people who are disciples. I see it as intensive discipleship, biblical counseling. That someone may have a problem that's really bad, and they feel it, and they come to someone who's a counselor in a formal setting, and they work with them over the course of weeks to point them back to the Scripture, 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 apply it to their lives, help transform their thinking and their thoughts, and move and live upon it. And then we have informal counseling that we have with one another that we talk about. And that is good as well. So what issues fall under counseling? Well, I've talked about them. Anxiety and worry. Some people in our society, which we'll get to as well about medicine, but in our society, we are prone to solve spiritual issues with medication instead of solving spiritual issues with the Word of God. Why do people have anxiety and worry? It's because they don't trust the sovereignty of God and trust that He is good. Well, what if they're an unbeliever? Well, they need to be saved. So we present them the gospel and pray that God would save them. And then once they're saved, they would have the Holy Spirit in them to help them grow in trusting in God and His sovereignty. Alcohol abuse. Usually underneath that, it's not just maybe being predisposed to genetics, to being drunks, but they have guilt that they're trying to wash away and get away from. Drug abuse can be the same thing. Anger. Anger is because they have an idol that they want and someone's getting in the way of it, so they get angry at the person who's in the way of their idol. So what do you have to deal with? You have to deal with the idolatry and the selfishness. Selfishness, laziness. Laziness is a form of anger. Instead of being active, it's a passive form. So is procrastination. If you have marriage problems, it could be because people don't know what God has designed for how we should do marriage as far as the roles of husband and wife. Problems raising children, people aren't applying what the Bible says about how to raise children. Pornography, problems with lust, immorality. Depression, let me say this with the caveat. There's a medical biblical counselor, he's a MD. He thinks about 10 to 20% of cases of depression are based upon physical issues. And that could be like a woman who having postpartum depression or maybe something else. But he says probably 80 to 90% of cases of depression are based upon spiritual causes. And so we need spiritual solutions to that. Suffering, people as they handle suffering or grieving, trials, how are you going to respond to that? And forgiveness, or do you have problems with bitterness and not forgiving others? You see, and there's even more things that we could counter. Suicide. Suicide is a problem that's spiritual that we need to handle and talk about because God doesn't want us to kill ourselves. There is hope. There's hope in Jesus. So this is what we're saying is that biblical counseling, that God's Word is sufficient to cover all these things and give us the keys and the truth that people need to be able to grow in maturity in Christ. Now, where did the biblical counseling movement develop? This is point number two. Let's talk about the history of it. First, I would say it's based in the Bible, but after the Reformation, we look at the Puritans. The Puritans were all about what was called soul care. Richard Sibbes, a Puritan in the 1600s, wrote, "There is not anything or any condition that befalls a Christian in this life, but there is a general rule in the Scriptures for it, and this rule is quickened by example." He's saying there's sufficiency of the Bible to help us. Also, another man in biblical counseling wrote, "As far as the English Puritans were concerned, every conceivable psychological need could be met and every imaginable psychological problem could be solved through a direct application of biblical truth." For many years, counseling was centered in the church. And then about 1840s, 1850s, there started to be a change. The last real book pastorally on counseling was by Ichabod Spencer called A Pastor's Sketches, and that was before the Civil War. From before the Civil War until 1970, with the publishing of this book, there were no books written about counseling for the church in the United States. So for about 110, 120 years, the church was no longer in counseling people. That had been given up to the secular folks, like Freud. Do you know what psychology means, that word? The study of the soul. Psychology means the study of the soul. If you've ever taken a psychology class, how many times did they open the Bible and say, "Thus saith the Lord"? I've taken several. I was undergraduate, I was a teacher, major, I had to take developmental psychology for kids and regular psychology. We never open the Bible. Why? Because they have a presupposition that the Bible does not have the truth. Freud actually wanted to divorce soul care from the church, and he termed it that he wanted to make secular priests that no longer were pastors, elders, people in the church to handle souls. Instead, that is to be divorced and given to someone who's secular, who has it not based upon the Word of God. Here's what John MacArthur wrote. He said, "Sigmund Freud, the father of modern psychology, was an unbelieving humanist who devised psychology as a substitute for religion." Now, I'll say that what I'm saying here, biblical counselors do look to psychology. They look at case studies, but they do not say we are insufficient without psychology. They say we have sufficiency in the Word of God to handle all the things we need, and that our presupposition should be that the Bible is the final authority and truth, and that's where we stand upon. And we don't stand on the Bible and psychology together. We just stand on the Bible. So how did the biblical counseling movement grow? Well, it started with this book, Jay Adams, who's a Presbyterian. In the 1960s, he started teaching counseling classes, and he became distraught because he went to some psychologists and listened to their classes and took them as a student. And he said they gave him no hope, no answers. And so finally, he, through various things that happened, he came to this approach called biblical counseling, which is the Bible is sufficient. And then in 1970, he wrote this book called Competent to Counsel, where it says, what I just taught, that the Bible teaches that we are competent to counsel one another based upon the Word of God. Out of that, in 1968, was formed CCEF, which is the Christian Counseling Educational Foundation. We have some of their materials downstairs on that shelf that has free handouts. And then in 1976... was formed NANC, the National Association of Nouthetic Counselors. And they called it Nouthetic Counselors because of that word, nouthetic, in the Greek. They were formed in 1976. A few years ago, it was changed to ACBC, the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. And now they have over 1,100 certified counselors across the world. Also, Jay Adams produced a journal. Another thing that happened was that in 1977, Faith Bible Church in Lafayette, Indiana, not in Kirksville, they started a biblical counseling center, and through their ministry, they modeled how to do biblical counseling as a church. Finally, it was embraced by seminaries. Westminster Theological Seminary, where Jay Adams taught in Philadelphia, it was the first to keep it. Then the Master's Seminary really embraced it in the 1980s. Southern Seminary in Louisville with Al Mohler, it has embraced it in the mid-2000s. And then Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, North Carolina, and Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, have all come to this approach. It's growing. And some of the key figures are Wayne Mack, Ed Welch, Paul Tripp, David Paulison, and Heath Lambert, who's the current ACBC director. This has been something that started off as a small movement, and now 40-some years later, it has grown exponentially. And all it's doing is just saying, the Bible is sufficient to teach us about soul care. What does an unbelieving, secular person who doesn't want to have anything to do with God, while they may have insights and how things and way people are behaving, they do not have the answer and solutions to how people can change. Only God, the Creator, does. So what are some objections? This is our third point. Well, here are some different objections. First is cognitive behavior therapy. This is a therapy that is the application of behavioral and cognitive interventions to address an undesirable psychological problem. Basically, it's behavioralism. If you know of Skinner, B.F. Skinner, which says, If you have someone who's afraid of nurses when they walk into the doctor's office into the for a patient, what do you do to help them overcome their fear of nurses? You expose them over and over to nurses. That way, eventually that fear subsides. But see, it doesn't get at the deep-seated fears of anxiety that only God can overcome, that God is sovereign, that God is good, and that you can trust in God in the midst of this. So there are a couple of things that they do, like classical conditioning, which I just described, or instrumental conditioning, but that's more detail than we need. The second objection would be Freud. Freud, at the heart of what he taught, is that man is like an animal who acts upon his instincts, and that his instincts are not necessarily good or evil. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says that man is not an animal, but that man has a heart that is desperately wicked, and that we are to not to try to measure or control these instincts by manipulation, but that we need to be transformed in our hearts by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit. Third, we have humanism, which is something everyone drinks from. That teaches that man is basically good. This is why in our evangelism, would you call yourself a good person? Yeah, I'm a good person. Why? Because they're humanists. That's the prevalent thing, that man is good. So if there are problems in your life, who is to blame? My environment. It's because of my environment. Or it's everyone else. Everyone's just against me and upon me. This is why the idea of victimization, that it's everyone's fault except mine, I'm the victim and I'm being picked on, bullied, and it's everyone else's fault. It's because I came from this home, it's because I grew up in this state, it's because my parents were divorced. Because now, we're not saying that those factors don't contribute, but what about your sin? Why did you get drunk last night? That was your fault. Why did you drink and drive? That's on you. Why did you get high? That's on you. Why did you hit someone in a fight? Because you're a sinner. You can't blame your parents for your sin today. Then there are two ideas in the Christian sphere. They're similar. There are differences, but I'm going to treat them as pretty much synonymous. It's called Christian psychology or integrationism. Now, I went to Moody Bible Institute, and integrationism was taught there. It's the idea that the Bible and psychology, we should try to mesh them and integrate them together. Larry Crabb was a big proponent of this. It claims, basically, that the Bible is our authority, but it is not sufficient in and of itself to help us in soul care. We must also have psychology to make it sufficient. And they base this on the doctrine of general revelation. They say, well, since God reveals truth, not just through the Bible, which is our special revelation, but also through the world, then it would be foolish of us to not incorporate what God has revealed in general revelation. The problem with this is that they misunderstand what general revelation is. General revelation is, as Romans 1 teaches, teaching us that God has revealed His character to us in the world, and that's revealed for all people to see. It doesn't teach us that what we are to go and discover new facts, and that those new facts are general revelation. That's a category error. And by doing so, it tries to make what maybe man's theory and put it under the umbrella of God's everlasting truth. John MacArthur calls Christian psychology an oxymoron. And he says the presuppositions in most of the doctrine of psychology cannot be successfully integrated with Christian truth. Why? Because most of psychology believes man is good. What does the Bible teach? Man is a sinner. Man is not good. So, how do you incorporate the results of a system that teaches man is good? You can't, really. There are certain things that you may be able to say, well, this is helpful, but as system as a whole and most of the conclusions, you can't. The problem and the solution, you're not going to be able to really incorporate. Why? Because the problem is man and the solution is Jesus Christ. And a secularist who's in psychology, in my psychology classes, never said the problem is man and the solution is Jesus Christ, because the Bible is foolishness to them. Here are some of the basic assumptions that psychology adopts. John MacArthur lists these. One, we talked about human nature is basically good. And of course, the Bible disagrees. Two, people have the answers to their problems inside them. Doesn't this explain our world today? I feel like I'm a man, but I'm really a woman. Or, I love so-and-so. Who are you to stand in my love? Well, what are they saying? The solution and answer is inside of me and not outside of them in the Bible. Third, the key to understanding and correcting a person's attitudes and actions lies somewhere in that person's past. That their problems of today is in the past. Now, your past can be helpful to understand, but you need to take responsibility for you for what you have done. Fourth, individuals' problems are the result of what someone else has done to them. Well, the reason why I'm an alcoholic is because of what my dad did when I was 2 or when I was 5. Now, we don't dismiss that suffering that took place, but you have to own up for your sin. Fifth, human problems can be purely psychological in nature, unrelated to any spiritual or physical condition. Sixth, deep-seated problems can be solved only by professional counselors using therapy. What we're saying is that God created you, God gave us His Word, the soul is addressed everywhere in Scripture. It's the Bible that addresses deep-seated problems. Last, Scripture, prayer, and the Holy Spirit are inadequate and simplistic resources for solving certain types of problems. And if that is what people believe, and even Christian psychologists, then it means that the church, churches in general, were inadequate to counsel anyone until the 1900s before psychology became available. So people in the 1800s, 1700s, 1500s, they couldn't really help people because they only had the Bible. They didn't have psychology with the Bible. John MacArthur gives 2 illustrations to help us understand the differences. He said he was listening to a radio show with a Christian psychologist, and this man called in who had anger issues, and he said he was trying to keep it within and not lash out. And the Christian psychologist says, no, you just need to let it out. You need to stop trying to hide it and just tell people when you're angry and lash out. He goes, but you need to be careful. There might be some people won't understand. And John MacArthur wrote in his book, what is he talking about? He needs to be said, anger is a sin. And then start going back to, why are you angry? What's causing? What were the idols in your heart? Second, he talked about a woman who was a fornicator. She said she was addicted to fornicating with anyone and everyone over the course of many years. And the Christian psychologist says, well, this stems from wounds of a passive father and overbearing mother. That was why you are fornicating so much. And that you need to find a church that will accept you for who you are now while you deal with this, because it's going to take many years for you to overcome this. He gives these as examples of an approach which is unscriptural and which gives no hope. What do they need to be told? Fornication is wrong. It's a sin. You need to repent of this. Let's go through the scriptures that talk about this. Let's see why. What are the motivations behind this that are wrong and dig deep? That is the approach that needs to be done. So what are some applications to this? First, God is the center of counseling. God created us. God knows us. Therefore, God knows what's best for how we need to resolve our problems, our issues, our sin. It'd be like having someone who created, well, like Steve Jobs helped create Apple Computer, and you have a problem with it, and you say, no, I'm not going to go to Steve Jobs. Actually, we're not going to even mention Steve Jobs. We're going to go to Bill Gates and talk to him about Apple. And Bill Gates created Microsoft. No. You would go to the Creator to say, what's wrong with my computer? In the same way, we go to God to say, why am I angry? Why am I depressed? Why are we having marital issues? And then we depend upon the Holy Spirit to bring lasting change. Second, making God the center means relying only on the Bible. The Bible is sufficient. If it's sufficient to preach from the pulpit, it's sufficient to counsel one-on-one. And that's the other application. If we need psychology and one-on-one soul care, then we need psychology when we preach from the pulpit. Because over the past few months, what have I addressed? I've addressed persecution. I've addressed anxiety, worry. I've addressed looking with hope to death. If the Bible is not sufficient to address those things, when I talk to someone one-on-one, then I need to bring psychology into the pulpit too. Because it's not sufficient when I talk to people in a group setting. Third, sin is the main problem. It's not your past, it's not your environment, it's not others. The main problem is you and me. It's us. We need to look in the mirror. David Paulison wrote, "Sin is habitual and deceptive, and much of the difficulty of counseling consists in bringing specific sin to awareness and breaking its hold. The problems in living that necessitate counseling are not matters of unmet psychological needs, indwelling demons of sin, poor socialization, inborn temperament, genetic predisposition, or anything else that removes attention from the responsible human being. The problem in believers is remnant sin. The problem in unbelievers is reigning sin. Sin is the problem." If you go to a secular counselor today, how many of them will say sin is the problem? I would say very few. Fourth, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer. So first we need the problem. The problem is sin. What is the answer? The answer is Jesus. That Jesus, for the believer, has set you free from the reign of sin and has given us His Word. And by His Word, by the changing of our mind, we can grow in sanctification by God's grace. For the unbeliever, the gospel is the answer for them to be saved. And also, out of being saved, the Holy Spirit indwells in them, and now they have the power to overcome anxiety and worry or depression. They have the power to overcome that marital issue. They have the power to overcome their addiction to pornography or drugs or alcohol. But without the Holy Spirit, there can be temporary type of fixes, but it's only going to be moving them to other idols. Fifth, the goal is progressive sanctification. Our goal is that believers grow in maturity in Christ, as we were saying and with this nouthetic from Colossians 1:28. We just want people to stay where they're at or just give up and say, you know what? I've grown up in a family that's always angry. I've always been angry. I know I shouldn't be angry as a Christian, but I'm just going to give up. You just have to deal with it. Wife, you just have to deal with it. That I fly off the handle. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches by the power of God we can grow in progressive sanctification, that we can overcome anger, that we can overcome these other things in our lives that are caught, that we have issues with by God's grace. Six, God is sovereign over our difficulties. This is really at the heart of counseling. People get angry, they get worried, they get upset, they have depression, they have marital problems, and it's because they forget that God is sovereign. They don't apply it to them. Jimmy accidentally drops the milk on the floor. He's 5 years old. And the parent gets all angry and says, "How can that be? I can't believe you have to now have to fix this, have to clean this up, have to do all this. And it got into the carpet, so we have to do extra work to get it out." Even Jimmy dropping the milk carton onto the carpet floor was over. God was sovereign over it. And if we have that mindset, then we are annoyed, but we say, "Well, God, all things are for my good, including Jimmy dropping the milk carton on the carpet. You're teaching me something in this. You're teaching me to serve Him instead of serving self." But see, as Christians, many times we don't apply these truths in real time, and we're blinded to how it should affect our lives. So, last, counseling is fundamentally a pastoral activity and must be church-based. This is the vision that Pastor Robert and I have for this church. Both the two of us and Cindy are going to Springfield, Illinois, to Southern View Chapel to get training in counseling. After we do those four classes, then we have to, we're reading 1,000 pages right now. And that's phase one. Phase two, we have to do a test that's open book. And then phase three, we will do 50 hours of counseling with someone who mentors us from a distance. And then we'll be certified. Our goal here, though, is to provide something this community does not have. There are no certified biblical counselors in Kirksville, in Columbia, and not even in Quincy. The closest ones are in St. Louis or Kansas City. We have 19,000 people plus 6,000, 7,000 students without biblical counseling. And the churches that are Bible-believing, probably the pastors there are really too busy to be able to handle the load that's even in their church. And the way that we would do it is formally it's biblical counseling where someone contacts us, we set up a time to meet with them for an hour, we gather data, and then we keep meeting with them weekly to address the problems one-on-one. And this is going to provide us with an opportunity in two ways. First, an outreach to the community to evangelize. Because when they get before us, the first thing we're going to try to figure out is, are they a Christian? Because if they're not a Christian, then we need to share the gospel with them because they do not have the power of the Holy Spirit in them to overcome the problems that are there. Second, there are many Christians who are immature in their faith. And they're at churches that don't have good preaching, or they just haven't had the time to be discipled. And they can come to us and we can take them to the Word of God and help them grow in their sanctification and grow in becoming mature in Christ. And hopefully by doing this, eventually we could become a counseling center where we could train others, because most of us, we might be able to do two or three counseling cases at one time. And there, how many people have problems with depression, anxiety, worry? How many people have marriage problems or problems raising their kids that you know of, let alone in this community? I would say the numbers are high. So what does this require? Well, it requires us to have a facility, which we have, counselors, which we're trying to get. We will have to look into getting insurance in case we happen to be sued by someone, and having procedures, but that's something that the counseling center in Springfield will help us with this. And most importantly, we need you, the church people, support, both through prayers and referring people. If you know someone right now who has going through difficulty, maybe it's you. Tell us, and we can start counseling you now, even though we're not certified. As pastors, that's part of our role, is to counsel people one-on-one. And that we can help people grow in their maturity and sanctification in Jesus Christ. So our hope is maybe to get more advertising, contact churches in the area to tell them that we're doing this and that they can refer people to us and help see this grow. It's going to take some time. The Springfield Church, they started in 2009, and it started slow. But now, one guy is counseling. He had 30 counseling sessions in the month of November or October. He's counseling like 10 or 12 people. And they have four other counselors who are doing 2 to 4 people. And this is really by word of mouth. As people come and they hear the Word of God and it sees the effect on their lives, they tell others who then tell others to come and help. So this is the vision, that this is a way to outreach to the community, to help bring people to Jesus Christ, and to help those who are already Christians grow in maturity. We pray and ask that you would help us in this, spread the word, and if you need help as well, we'd be more than happy to help you and to bring God's truth upon your lives. It's not something to be shameful about. I've been a person who's received biblical counseling a few years ago. Well, Pastor Robert has as well. And it helped me tremendously because I had blind spots, I had issues, and it revealed my sin, but also it showed me my hope that I can be transformed, I can be changed. So please pray about this, and Lord willing, we'll be able to make a huge benefit and impact on this community. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, that it is sufficient, that you have given us all knowledge in it, that by the power of the Holy Spirit we can be morally upright with goodness, and that you challenge us to counsel one another by that word and to help people grow in maturity, sanctification in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would use us as a church to do that for this community, for your glory, and for the good of the people who receive it. In Jesus' name, amen.